Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Well, I am really glad that you found your way to tune in to our weekly online worship. And if you're tuning in from out of town or out of state, it's our privilege to get a chance to worship with you today. And if you happen to live close by, I hope that you'll grow to feel connected to the Heritage Church through these online channels so that when we reach the finish line of this period of isolation we're all in, we'll get a chance to meet you face to face. Right now, we're doing our best to support one another long distance, but we love being gathered together in person. In fact, gathering is part of our identity. It's who we are. Because 2,000 years ago, when Jesus talked about establishing the church, he used a common Greek word that just meant gathering or group. He wasn't referring to a building or a physical location. It was a reference to an assembly of people. So when we talk about church, we're talking about a group of people gathered. And that means that these days of quarantine and social distancing and separation, which are so unusual for all of us, I know, these are particularly disorienting for the church because gathering together is what we were meant to do. Now, over the past 3 weeks, many of us have had to shift our daily activities to new virtual formats. In particular, it's been fascinating for me to watch how quickly our kids have transitioned into e-learning. If you've got kids in your house, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. My two kids log on to Zoom calls just about every morning, and I'm amazed at how much their teachers are able to effectively teach over these video chats. They're continuing to work with the students on fractions and science lessons and social studies, and it's been interesting to hear from other families, too, about how they're making the adjustment. We've got friends whose kids are taking soccer lessons over Skype and saxophone lessons over FaceTime. We've heard from other families who maybe they're receiving counseling over video conference calls or speech pathologists who are treating patients virtually. And just a few weeks ago, all of that would have sounded really extreme. But right now, it's necessary. Because when you've worked hard to make progress, you don't want to lose ground. And it's important to stay focused on the fundamentals. And that's what the next 2 weeks of our messages here at Heritage are all about. We're going to focus on the fundamentals of faith by talking about the two historical events that established our identity as a gathered people. Now, if I asked you to name some symbols of the Christian faith, there's a few likely possibilities you'd probably come up with. You might think about those little fish emblems that you can see on the back of people's cars. You might think about the image of maybe a Bible that contains the sacred writings of our faith. And with a little more time to think, you might be able to come up with a few more items to put on the list of symbols that you would associate with Christianity. But it's for sure, it's almost certain that one of the items on your list would probably be the image of a cross. The cross is arguably the most immediately recognizable symbol in the entire world. And in our part of the world, you find the cross everywhere. I mean, you'll see the cross decorating homes, and you'll see crosses in the world's finest pieces of art. The cross is depicted in films and paintings and music videos. You'll see it on people's necklaces and earrings, or stitched onto the back of their leather jacket, or on the back pocket of their jeans. One of the most frequent places you'll see a cross in our culture is tattooed on somebody's skin. And when you think about it, it's kind of odd, because the cross was originally a symbol of suffering and punishment. In the ancient world, the Roman Empire killed thousands of its enemies by nailing them to wooden crosses. The cross was a tool for capital punishment long before anyone was concerned about capital punishment being cruel or unusual. And so, nowadays, wearing a cross as jewelry is a little bit like hanging a little golden lethal injection syringe from your necklace. It'd be pretty graphic, I think, if someone got a tattoo of an electric chair on their forearm. But the cross means something more to us, something different. 2,000 years ago, it was a gruesome sight and the stuff of nightmares for people who saw it in use. But today, the cross has become a symbol of hope. And if Christianity ever makes a personal connection with your life, it'll be because you stopped to reflect on the meaning of the cross. Now, in the New Testament portion of your Bible, there are four different authors who each give a written account of the death of Jesus. And their storylines mirror one another, but the details reflect different points of view from various eyewitnesses. One of those writers, named Luke, tells us that Jesus was arrested at night after one of his disciples betrayed him and revealed his whereabouts to the religious leaders who wanted him dead. And the men who were assigned to guard him put a blindfold on him and started to punch him. And they mocked him the whole time and challenged him to use his prophetic power to call out the name of whoever had hit him. After that, he was whisked away into a mockery of a trial where the Jewish leaders decided on the charges that they would use to turn public opinion and political power against Jesus. And then he was forced to appear before a Roman governor in that area named Pilate, who attempted to just wash his hands of the whole thing and free Jesus with a beating and a warning. But the Jewish leaders and the crowd that they had stirred up, they demanded that Pilate authorize Jesus' execution, and they wouldn't take no for an answer. So Pilate gave in. And at that point, the other three writers in the scripture record that Jesus was beaten, mocked, whipped, spat upon, crowned with an insulting crown of thorns, a sarcastic tribute to his title as King of the Jews. But Luke just tells us that the Roman soldiers took Jesus away to be executed. And then, picking up in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 32, it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other one on his left. Now, it would be difficult for us 2,000 years later to really grasp how brutal a crucifixion would have been. One famous Roman historian, Cicero, refers to crucifixion as the most cruel and terrifying penalty a person could receive. Most victims were hung on their cross with nails driven through their hands or their wrists and also through their feet. Research tells us that a crucified person might take days to die. But in the meantime, as they hung there, bloodied and broken, watched by their helpless relatives and ridiculed by hostile onlookers, they were at the mercy of flies and vermin and scavenging animals and birds. The details of all of that are gruesome. And the scene's been depicted countless times by artists through the ages, from Michelangelo to Mel Gibson. And in every one of those depictions and in every medium, the crucifixion is accurately a terrible scene to look at. But throughout Christian history, those who have pondered the events of Jesus' crucifixion, those who have contemplated the meaning of the cross that held him, have found something more than just a grisly execution scene. After learning about how Jesus fulfilled prophecy and performed miracles and taught with authority and welcomed sinners and lived peacefully with everyone, those who have considered the cosmic significance of Jesus being executed that way have found something deeper in the cross. They found a beauty in the cross. And the beauty stems from the earliest Christians' claims that Jesus hung on that cross for you. And he hung on that cross for me. One of the writers of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, writes about this in the book of Romans and says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter, another one of Jesus' followers, who was with Jesus when he was arrested and likely witnessed the crucifixion himself, Peter wrote about it this way and said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus himself, prophesying the cruel fate he was anticipating when he would be crucified, told his followers, the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now that last sentence is one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, and it's a succinct statement about the wonder and the significance of the crucifixion. But the reason these verses make the cross sound beautiful is because they interpret the cross as the ultimate expression of the love of God for humanity. Because the most scandalous, marvelous, and mysterious claim of our faith is that the Son of God willingly died on the cross for your sake. This is the claim of Christianity that sets it apart from every other faith system and every other religious narrative. This is the distinguishing element that makes Christianity sound like foolishness to some and sacrilege to others. This story of God coming to live in the flesh among humans and allowing himself to be killed by them, it's not a story that anyone would have imagined. Because in conventional religion, when a God shows up among wicked mortals, it's always to punish or to pester them. Historically, human religion has assumed that if humans disobey the gods respond with either retribution or abandonment. Remember the stories of Zeus, the chief god of the Greek pantheon and the ruler of the sky and the lightning and the thunder? Zeus is always portrayed with this aggressive posture, ready to strike humanity with a thunderbolt for their latest misstep. And instinctively, all of humanity believes that this is the posture of God. We expect and anticipate a God who recoils at our failures and wants retribution for our offenses. But Jesus claims that God's posture toward humanity and this imperfect world is a posture of love. Jesus claims that God so loved the world that he gave. And in the cross, the earliest Christians discerned a new, surprising, compelling, and paradigm-shifting image of God. They saw in the crucifixion a God who would rather die than kill his enemies. And as they recounted their Jewish history and the prophecies from the Old Testament that they knew, and as they reflected on everything that Jesus taught and did, the earliest Christians determined that the crucifixion of Jesus was the moment when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. They discerned that it happened for you and for me. There was a Catholic archbishop in France just a few years ago named Jean-Marie Lustiger. And he told a story of three mischievous boys who decided to play a trick on the priest at their local church who was hearing confession. And so the three boys took turns going into the confessional and confessing all sorts of terrible sins and crimes to see how the priest would react. And by the time the third boy entered the confession booth, the priest had caught on to what was happening. And so he stopped the boy and, as though he was taking him seriously, announced that he was going to impose a penance on him. He told the boy, "You have to walk to the far end of the church and stare up at the figure of Jesus hanging on the cross and say three times, 'You did all that for me and I don't care.'" So the young man went down there and he did it once. And he did it a second time, but he found he couldn't do it a third time. And he dissolved into tears. And he left that church that day a changed person. And the archbishop finished telling the story by saying, "The reason I know that story is that I was that young man." There was something that happened in that church that day when that boy recognized how the story of the cross was connected to his own story. When he realized that this was more than just a historical event, but that it was a turning point in the relationship between the Creator and the creation, and that the Creator of the universe cares in a way that nobody would have believed or expected that he would. The earliest Christians came to believe in hindsight that something changed on a cosmic level on the day Jesus died. It was a shift in a world that believed religion meant God was looking for ways to point out our disappointments and failures. It was a shift in a world that believed God would turn away from us if we didn't live up to God's expectations. But the cross shows us that God was eager to do whatever it took to reconcile the world to himself. The cross introduces us to God in the flesh through Jesus, who saw our suffering and stooped down and humbled himself and suffered to alleviate that suffering. The cross is the graphic and incomparable demonstration that God is always turning toward us. And on the cross, God proved that there is no length to which he wouldn't go to restore relationship with you, and that you can't do anything to God so bad that he wouldn't forgive you for it. In fact, in the moment when the soldiers were nailing Jesus to the cross, Luke writes that Jesus could be heard to say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's how far this love was willing to go. And the claim of our faith is that Jesus, suffering on the cross for our sake, is history's clearest revelation of who God is. And that's the God we're worshiping and trusting together. In our temporary troubles and in our lifelong struggles, that's the God we're leaning on. He knows pain. And if you have pain in your life, God cares about that. He knows suffering. And if you're suffering in your circumstances right now, God knows and God cares. God knows rejection. God understands our worries and our fears. God hears the needs and the cries of His children and never turns a deaf ear. And so as I wrap up, I want to offer a prayer for you and a prayer with you. And I want to encourage you to continue to reach out to God on your own with your needs. Because the God we're praying to is turned toward you. And He's listening. Let me pray for you. Father, these are difficult days for many of us in our culture. With all of the events that are going on worldwide and all of the challenges that we were dealing with prior to that, these are difficult times. And Father, it's helpful to us. It's helpful to us to stop, to pause, to reflect, and to realize that You are not like any God that we could have imagined or conceived of on our own, any story that we could have written, that You are better, bigger, more generous, more patient, more benevolent than anything we could have imagined. Father, it's amazing to us that You even hear these prayers. But more than that, Father, that You're concerned, interested, involved in the issues and the worries that are heavy on our hearts. And so, Father, I'm praying for everybody who's listening to this message today. For those who are concerned about health, for those who are concerned about loved ones, for those who are worried about what the future is going to hold. Father, I'm praying that they might realize, that they might recognize and understand how integrally involved You are in their situation, how aware You are of their needs, and how much You care about their future. Because God, You've proven to us, and You proved to us most especially on the cross, that You would go to any length to maintain connection and relationship with us. And so, Father, as we move through the unexpected, unpredictable events of the coming weeks, may we be able to find peace and to rest in the confidence that our God cares, that our God's listening, and that our God will never leave us. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. May you have a great week, and we're thankful that you tuned in today.